Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for another hour today from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. If you'd like to be a part of the program, you can do so because it's live and because it's caller driven. And if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, then this is one place that you may ask them. And we will talk about them. If you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to bring that up, feel free to do that as well. The number to call in either case is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And I want to remind our listeners in the Santa Cruz area that although we normally try to have a meeting in Santa Cruz the first Saturday of every month, this will not be happening this Saturday. I'm going to be on the East Coast. I will not be able to be in Santa Cruz, but I do intend to be there on the first Saturday of May. So not this Saturday, but the first Saturday in May, we shall resume our Santa Cruz meetings. Right now, we're going to talk to a caller named Jay, calling from Seattle, Washington. Jay, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, thanks. I was kind of curious if Jesus had a sense of humor, because I don't know. I mean, I don't really seem to see that in the Word, and I also was wondering if there's any references to where he may have had, you know, joy, or anything like that.
Yeah, Jesus had joy. The Bible says he rejoiced in his spirit over in, I think it's Matthew chapter 11, among other places. Let me see if I can find it here. It doesn't say so there. It's in the parallel, I suppose, in Luke. It's when Jesus said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes." I believe it's in Luke's parallel. I'm looking at Matthew right now, and I don't remember where Luke's parallel is. So it's Luke 10, 21. Let me just look this up. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent, revealed them to babes." So it's in Luke 10, 21. It talks about Jesus rejoicing in his spirit. That certainly is an expression of joy. As far as a sense of humor is concerned, I'm quite sure Jesus had a sense of humor because he was a perfect man. And a man who doesn't have a sense of humor is simply a man who doesn't sense humor. There is humor. It's sort of like if a person didn't sense light, he'd be blind. If a person didn't sense sound, he'd be deaf. If a person doesn't sense humor when there is humor, then he doesn't have a sense of humor. He's somewhat handicapped. There's plenty in reality that's humorous. There are things that are surprising that make us laugh. There are things that are incongruous that make us laugh. There are things that are visual things that are funny to see. For example, if you watch monkeys play in a cage, or watch a kitten or a puppy play, or a little child, you'll find plenty there that's humorous. And if Jesus didn't have a sense of humor, it would mean that he'd be a grumpy, dull individual who didn't see the humor in real situations that are, in fact, humorous. Humor is a reality, and therefore the sensing of it is a necessary part of being human. We have to realize that God must have a sense of humor because he's the one who created humor and created our ability to appreciate it. I don't think that animals necessarily appreciate humor. Perhaps some of the higher apes do, but the lower animals don't recognize anything humorous. It's more of a human trait, and it's not a fallen trait, I don't suppose. I mean, humor is something that makes life very enjoyable. Although, of course, there is subject matter in much humor that is not acceptable to a Christian. Lots of humor is based on meanness and hatred and prejudice and lust and things like that. Those things would not be acceptable humor from a Christian point of view, and I don't think Jesus would have found those kinds of things funny that are inappropriate. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, it says in verse 3, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. So foolish talking and coarse jesting, which are not fitting, are mentioned, and no doubt those are forms of humor that Jesus would not participate in.
Right. Okay. It's just, I guess it's just not very very much said in the Word about Jesus laughing or anything like that. You're right, though. I mean, of course he had humor.
Well, you know, Jesus only about 39 days of Jesus' life are recorded. And what is obviously, it's very selective reporting. The gospel writers had in mind to record what Jesus said on those occasions, not necessarily to talk to us about the funny things he may have laughed at, you know, in the course of the day.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Do you think I'm also thinking, maybe are there any other areas in the Word where maybe Paul laughed, or Silas, or Barnabas, or any of the disciples maybe had some humor that you can think of? But
well, God sits in the heavens and laughs in Psalm 2.
Oh, that's taken up, of course. Yeah.
Yeah. Now he's laughing at what is incongruous. He's laughing at the fact that the nations and the kings of the earth think they're going to throw off his rule, and they try to break his bonds off them, and he sits there and he laughs because it strikes him as funny that such puny, tin horn rulers could think that they could overthrow God. He finds it laughable. But that's humorous. I mean, that's a form of humor.
Right. Okay, well, good. Yeah, that's I really like that idea that, of course, Jesus had to have had humor because, God created humor. And you're right about the monkeys and about the animals and things, things like that. They do make us laugh. They, and I feel like God probably put them here partially for that, to help us to laugh and to, enjoy life more and things like that. So, okay, well, good. Thanks a lot, Steve.
All right, Jay. Thanks for your call.
All right. Bye.
It's good talking to you. Bye now. All right. We had sort of a fuzz on that line. It wasn't a very clear phone line, but I'm sure you're able to hear both sides of that conversation. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have a line open at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Elaine from Portland, Oregon is next. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Elaine. Thanks for calling.
Yeah. Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Can you hear me?
Yep.
My question is about the Jewish Roots Movement, which I have been kind of raised up in, and your take on when Jesus said, not one jot nor tittle will be changed, that my Torah will pass away. And I know people do not agree, because it all also says, he is a Jew who is a Jew inwardly, not outwardly. But I have been taught to keep the feast, the seventh feast, and to keep the Saturday Sabbath, which I've been taught was never, God never intended to change, man changed it. So I wonder what you scripturally believe about that.
Well, my belief is that the law of Moses contained in it a number of kinds of instructions and laws. For example, there were instructions to the magistrates telling them how to adjudicate certain crimes. For example, if a child would curse his parents, the judge was to prescribe death. Now, I don't know if the Jewish Roots Movement would like us to do that now. Maybe they would. I'm not sure. That's in the law. That's in the Torah. But, if the courts of our land were to, or if the churches themselves were simply to stone to death a disobedient child or rebellious child, then that would go over poorly, of course, in our society. But if that's what God wants us to do, we should do it. I don't think we should. When Jesus found the woman taken in adultery, the law said that she should be stoned to death, and Jesus said he didn't condemn her. He forgave her. So it's quite clear that Jesus stood, as it were, above the law, and that's the very thing they were asking him about. They were saying, you know, Moses said this woman should be stoned. What do you say? And Jesus said, well, I'm not going to condemn her. So he kind of did an end run around Moses there and did not stand by those what we could call civil laws, those laws that say that a judge should declare death penalty for certain things. Now, there's a lot of laws like that in the Torah. And if we're going to say there's not one jot or tittle of the Torah passed, then we're going to have to start enforcing those death penalties for about 36 different crimes, including witchcraft and a lot of sexual things. And you know, some might say, well, that's what we should do. Well, maybe we should, maybe we shouldn't. I don't think the church should. Whether society should or not may be something else. But the point here is that there are laws that were directives to the judges, the government officials of the nation of Israel. That included that they should put to death those who break the Sabbath or who take the name of the Lord in vain and blaspheme. Now, those things, of course, suggest that these laws were given to people who had a special covenant relationship with God, a nation whose courts were obliged to enforce their religion. I mean, if the courts put someone to death for breaking the Sabbath or for blaspheming God, it's clear that the courts are in the position to enforce the religion with civil penalties. Now, that would be true in Israel because Israel was a nation that was different than other nations. It was not like America or any other nation since Israel's early founding. It was a special people. It was a peculiar people. They were one of a kind. They were a nation that were in a relationship with God by covenant. And therefore, it was appropriate for their judges to penalize people that way in Israel, because Israel had a different set of responsibilities. Another kind of laws you find in the Torah are the laws that are moral in nature, the laws that speak of being sexually pure, being faithful, being just and fair and compassionate. These are character traits of God, and the laws which reflect those character traits of God are laws that basically continue to guide us, because God's character hasn't changed. So a law like do not commit adultery, or do not murder, or do not steal, these kinds of laws, honor your father and your mother, these laws actually reflect something in the character of God that is unchanging, and therefore they reflect a permanent moral reality. And therefore Christians who wish to live a holy life, and all Christians do, want to obey those principles. Those principles are embodied in commands in the Torah. So you've got the civil laws, which no country other than Israel should follow. You've got the moral laws, which everybody should follow. And then you've got the ritual laws that have to do with the tabernacle and the Levites and the religious calendar and those things. The rituals of Leviticus, for example, and many of those that are in Exodus, all those that are related to the tabernacle service. Those ritual laws were for them at that time. It was when the tabernacle was standing, or as it says in Hebrews, when the first temple was still standing. That system has been replaced by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the sacrifice that has put an end to all other sacrifices. And therefore, the entire sacrificial system and all that it implied is ritualistic and points to Christ and has come to an end. Now, here's what we have then. In the laws in the Torah, we have three different kinds of laws. We have laws that are moral in nature, which everybody should keep. We have laws that are civil, which the courts of Israel were to enforce, but other courts are not required to do so. And then there's the ritual laws, which were relevant for a period of time, the time being the time when the tabernacle was standing and the sacrificial system was going on, which Jesus has brought to an end. So when we ask, well, what should we do about the Torah? I'd say, well, we should keep the moral standards, definitely, of God, which are reflected in Torah, but which are also, of course, reflected in the teaching of Christ in the New Testament. The civil laws of the Old Testament, the ceremonial laws, the rituals, we are not required to keep those. Now, that would be my understanding of where our obligations lay with reference to the Torah.
I would agree with what you said, with the exception of the feast. Jesus was born a Jew. He observed all of what he was taught to observe, and that included the feast and the Saturday.
Yeah, he also believed in offering animal sacrifices, but we don't do that now.
Well, yes. I mean,
Are you of the opinion that we should offer animal sacrifices?
No, of course not.
Okay. Well, that's part of the ritual law.
I'm of the opinion that we should, that because we serve a Jewish Messiah, we should retain what he was raised up in. I don't say that it's mandatory, but I think that it's important. When you sit down and you are at the Passover feast, you go through the reading. There is a Haggadah with Christ in the Passover.
Let me say something about that. The Haggadah is not found in the Bible. It's not found in the Torah. The Passover was a feast in which you sacrificed an animal. In fact, all the feasts were characterized by animal sacrifice. That's what the feasts were. There were rituals that grew up around them, which after the temple was destroyed and animal sacrifices could no longer be offered, the Jews continued to keep the rituals, which were not biblical rituals. They were Talmudic. You see, modern Judaism is Talmudism. There is no temple Judaism anymore, of course, because there's no temple. And therefore, the feasts, which were entirely about offering animal sacrifices, it's interesting that some people, yourself included, you say we don't have to keep the animal sacrifices, but we have to keep the feasts. Well, what's left to keep? When you read what the scripture says about the feasts and what the Jews did, apart from the sacrifices, what is there to do? What do you do on the Day of Atonement? You don't have a high priest going into the Holy of Holies with blood from a lamb. You don't have that on Passover either. You don't have that at any of the feasts.
My understanding was that animal sacrifice was one way to expiate sin, and it was also always about a pure, repentant heart. The two went together.
Well, that may be true, but still, the instructions for the feasts are that you offer animal sacrifices. Now, if you don't offer animal sacrifices, you don't keep the feasts.
Okay. All right. Well, we disagree, but that's okay.
Okay.
What do you feel about the Sabbath day? Do you feel that that was intended by God to be changed?
No, I don't believe the Sabbath ever changed. But I do believe that the Sabbath has been fulfilled. And therefore, I don't believe that keeping the Sabbath is anything that was ever enjoined upon Christians in the Bible.
Mm.
Do you?
I believe that the Sabbath, that our Shabbat rest, actually is every day that we enter into communion with our Lord.
I agree.
That I believe fundamentally. But because I do have a Jewish background, there's a special blessing for me when I light my candles on Friday night, and I have my prayers. So, suffice to say, perhaps it is that each of us has a different way of communing with God and having Him commune back with us. So, for me, that is something that is fervently in my heart, and I do it.
I agree with you, and that's what Paul said. Paul said in Romans 14:5, one man esteems one day above another man esteems every day alike. Let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. if following your Jewish heritage and lighting candles on Friday night is something that's meaningful in your worship of God, that's great. I don't believe it's commanded, though. I don't think the Gentiles or anyone else are necessarily obligated to do it, or even the Jews. But, I mean, if they're Jewish Christians, Christians are under a new covenant, Jew or Gentile.
Okay, well, I appreciate the discourse.
All right. I appreciate your call, Elaine.
All right. Bye-bye now.
Thanks for your call. Bye now. All right. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time each weekday, taking your calls. If you want to reach me, we've got a line open at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Arthur from Portland, Oregon is next. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. I was just going to ask about, specifically about just the deity of the Spirit, just the personhood of the Spirit. Just how much... Is it really clear? Is the deity of the Spirit like really clear from just plain reading of Scripture, and specifically in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10, it seems like it's going in and out. The text is going in and out from talking about the person of the Holy Spirit, and comparing that to the generic word for a spirit, like the spirit of man. It says in verse 10, "For to us God revealed them through the Spirit." Capital, "For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of man, which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God." And so I was just wondering if in the text, if the word for the Spirit of God is different somehow than the word that Paul uses for the spirit of man. And also, just throughout Scripture, if the deity and the personhood of the Holy Spirit is just plain.
Okay.
It's plain to see.
Okay. Well, it's not super plain to see. But I think it can be deduced, and must be deduced from the data we have. The Holy Spirit is also called the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of the Lord in Scripture, and also called the Parakletos, the Comforter, and the Spirit of Truth, he's called. These are all different terms for the Spirit. Now, the comparison of the Spirit of God relating to God, like the Spirit of man relates to man, is probably a good one. I think this is the one you made, that just as no one knows the things of a man except the Spirit of the man that's in him, so no one knows the deep things of God except the Spirit of God. Well, the spirit of a man is that inward spiritual self, I believe, in my opinion. In my opinion, my spirit is my spirituality as a person. And the Bible does distinguish, of course, between my spirit and the Holy Spirit. Even though the Holy Spirit is said to live inside of me, he is not the same thing as my spirit. In fact, it says in Romans 8:16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So we've got our spirit and the Holy Spirit, and he is bearing witness with our spirit. So these are two different entities. Is his deity clear in Scripture? Well, for the most part, I think so. I mean, in the Old Testament, the Spirit of the Lord is a term that seems to function as an equivalent of the Lord himself, of Yahweh. Used interchangeably, I think, with Yahweh himself. And therefore, I think the Spirit of the Lord, and that is the Spirit of Yahweh, and Yahweh are terms that are used pretty much interchangeably. In the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is said to be the Lord. In 2 Corinthians 3:17, Paul said, "Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty." In Romans chapter 8, Paul said, "You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you." And he says, "But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his." So he calls the Spirit of God the Spirit of Christ. And then the next line is, "And if Christ is in you," see, Paul has referred to the Spirit of God being in you. This is the Spirit of Christ. That means Christ is in you. So Christ and the Holy Spirit are identified in a sense, that it's the Spirit of Christ in you that causes us to have Christ in us. When we say Jesus is in me, I don't mean the man Jesus is inside of me. He's at the right hand of God. The Bible says the heaven must receive him until the time of the restoration of all things. And so he hasn't come back yet. But his spirit is in me. And it's the spirit of Christ, so I can speak of Christ being in me. Jesus said he was going to send the Holy Spirit, and he said, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you, meaning through his spirit. He said, when he was talking about the Holy Spirit coming, he said, he that has my words and keeps them, he it is that loves me, and my Father will love him, and we will come and make our home with him. That is, the Father and Jesus will come make their home with us. Certainly he's referring to the Spirit of God coming. It's God and Jesus coming to dwell in us through the Spirit. The identity of the Holy Spirit with God and with Christ seems to be many times referred to. In Acts chapter 5, when Ananias and Sapphira had lied about how much they had sold their property for, Peter said, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? He then went on to say, you've not lied to man, but to God. So they had lied to the Holy Spirit, whom Peter identified as God. Now, the Holy Spirit is not an it. The Jehovah's Witnesses and some other groups think of the Holy Spirit as God's active force, not a person. But the Bible always speaks about the Holy Spirit as if he is a person. For example, that last line, do not lie to the Holy Spirit. Well, you don't lie to a rock or a car or a house because they can't, you don't talk to them. They can't hear you. You lie to somebody who is listening to you. The Bible says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Well, grieving somebody is to bring grief to them, to bring the emotion of grief to them. It is said that we could grieve the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, in Isaiah, it says they vexed the Holy Spirit, God's Holy Spirit, which means they frustrated him. There's lots of different terms like that. Jesus refers to the Comforter, who is the Spirit of Truth, as he will come and he will teach you all things. And so forth. So he's a teacher. There's a lot of references to the Holy Spirit in ways that identify him as an entity with personality, and that personality is God seems to be an unmistakable conclusion to reach from the total discourse of God on that in the Scripture.
I guess what I was hoping for, or what I was wondering, is if we could tell from at least the way the passages describe him, or from the original language, that they're not just using the term Holy Spirit as like a generic kind of a moniker for Christ or for Yahweh in total, but actually like a distinct being, a distinct person.
Well, the word Spirit is Spirit in all cases. It's pneuma in the New Testament. It's ruach in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit is distinct from Christ, although he's identified with Christ, just like Jesus is distinct from the Father, although he's identified with the Father. There's the Trinity thing is a mysterious thing, but Jesus indicated that the Spirit would be another Comforter. He said, I'm going to go away, I'm going to send you another Comforter. I'm going to have to put you on hold so we don't have to hear all that background noise. I'm not sure where you're calling from. Sound like someone's honking their horn at you. The distinction is certainly made between Jesus and the Holy Spirit and between the Father and the Holy Spirit, because Jesus said, I'm going to pray to the Father and he will send you another Comforter. He's going to send the Holy Spirit. So this is, this is kind of the mysterious thing about the Trinity. Somehow the Holy Spirit, Christ, and the Father are all one. And in another sense, they are spoken of as having separate roles, separate identities even. How this works out is a matter of great controversy and great speculation, and I'm not sure I can answer that, but that's what we call the Trinity, which I consider to be somewhat mysterious.
No, thank you. That's real helpful. Thank you.
Okay, Arthur, thanks for your call. God bless you.
All right.
Bye now. All right, our next caller is Jay from Monterey, California. Jay, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Jay, are you with us? I'm thinking we must have lost Jay. Thanks for calling, Jake. Let's talk to Jim from Portland, and we do have a line open now at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Jim, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I'm responding partly to a comment that you made two or three callers ago that brought up a question that I've had for, you know, a long time, and I have what I think is an answer, and I'm curious about your response to it. And that was what started my thinking was that you made the comment about Jesus when the adulterous woman was brought by the authorities, the religious authorities, to him to see what he would do about stoning her and that sort of thing. And I believe that he may have been shooting from the hip there because you were actually dealing with another question, but that he exceeded the authority of the law given through Moses, and I'm pretty sure that isn't your thinking, but whatever. My thought is that the Pharisees, Sadducees, teachers of the law, whoever those were, scripturally, didn't fulfill their part of that in that, they were to judge a situation and they actually judged falsely because, the law said that the man and the woman, you know, would have to be stoned, and their statement was that they were caught, that they caught this woman in the act. Which
I understand.
They had the man too.
I understand what you're saying. But are you saying that because they didn't bring the man, that the woman was then off the hook?
No, not exactly. But I think that they were hoping that Jesus would make a decision based on not having all the, you know, all the parties and all the facts and so on like that. And the whole thing was a trumped up thing. We know that. But what this brings down to was another question, and that was when he stooped and wrote in the dust. You know, the question is, you know, what did he write? And I've always thought that he wrote, "Where's the man?" And I always thought that that's what he wrote in the dust. And when they read that, they knew that he had him. And that's why they all faded away and so on like that. And I think that he released her, and forgave her, because he wasn't able to fulfill the law as it was written through Moses, both people.
So, what
do you think about that?
Well, what if the man and the woman had been caught in the act? I'm just stating a hypothetical situation here. And when the police broke in, the man jumped out the window and ran down the street, and they weren't able to take him or identify him. Would that mean the woman should not be punished then? Because both parties couldn't be punished, she couldn't be?
No, I wouldn't go that far, but I would suggest that they wouldn't have as solid a case without both, you know, without both. But you can't have adultery with one person.
You can have a case with two witnesses. If they were caught by two witnesses, that's enough to condemn anyone in the court of Israel.
In fact, the law said that, didn't it? One or two. No, it had to be more than one, didn't it? It had to be two or more, I think.
That's right, yeah.
I was just thinking that, you know, that may have explained the writing on in the dust. That's what I was thinking.
Well, you could be right. I mean, there are many theories about what Jesus wrote in the dust, and since the Bible is silent on the subject matter of it, the content of it, I suppose there are many different theories that could have equal validity to be suggested, and yours would, is a reasonable one. I mean, Jesus wrote, "Where's the man?" would be certainly something that would point out to them their hypocrisy. You're right. Other people have other theories about what Jesus wrote, and I can't really verify or I can't deny or verify what Jesus wrote because I don't know myself. But it's an interesting thought. You do point out correctly that the man should have been brought, not just the woman. And the fact that he was not brought may be suggestive of how this trap was laid. I personally suspect that the man was put up to it by the Pharisees. They wanted to trap Jesus, we're told that. And in order to do so, they wanted to bring a case like this before him to see if he would agree with Moses that she should be stoned. If he said yes, then they could accuse Jesus before the Romans of going against the Roman law, because the Roman law forbade the Jews to carry out the death penalty in their law. Under Roman jurisdiction, they had to get Roman permission. They couldn't just stone somebody, although the Jewish law required it, the Roman law forbade it. And therefore, if Jesus said, yes, stone her, then they could say, this guy's fomenting rebellion against Roman law. But if he said, no, don't, then they could say, oh, this man is against the law of Moses, which would make him, put him into bad light in front of the Jews. And so he was, in a sense, you might say, damned if he does and damned if he don't. And so he was on the horns of a dilemma, they thought. But Jesus answered brilliantly. He let him that is without sin cast the first stone at her. That's the main message. Whatever he wrote in the dust must not have been extremely important for John to record. Certainly, John was present when this happened, and he could have, if he could see what Jesus wrote, he would have probably recorded it. And if he couldn't see, I imagine he would have asked Jesus afterward. I imagine when this whole thing was over, the disciples said, hey, what did you write there? But apparently, it wasn't too important to record. So we can have a lot of different theories. Actually, it says he stooped and wrote in the dust as if he didn't hear them. So it's possible that he was just doodling. In any case, your suggestion is an interesting one, and I would say it has some merit. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Chris from Scotts Valley, California next. Chris, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Yep.
Hey, I had a question for you. Do you think it is the Christian's responsibility to oppose gay marriage?
Well, in the church, yes. In the society at large, it's more questionable, simply because the Christian in the Bible is not given the responsibility for making laws to govern secular people, that is, to govern the pagans. The church is to actually maintain its standards as the community of Christ, and it should never permit its members to participate in anything other than biblical marriage. Any kind of corruption of marriage in the church would be laid to the charge of the church. But in the secular society, I don't think the church has the obligation to mandate things for unbelievers. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he said, what do I have to do with judging those who are outside the church? God judges those, he said. But we must judge those who are inside the church. So that's what it sounds like the early church felt, that they needed to maintain purity and obedience to God in their community as Christians. But among the pagans, they didn't feel it was their job to civilize the pagans. It was their job to evangelize the pagans and disciple them once they become Christians. But to civilize them or to pass laws against their behavior, we never find any advocacy of that kind of behavior for Christians in the New Testament. But on the other hand, of course, the Christians in the New Testament times didn't have any power to make the laws. They were not in a democratic society where the citizens can, you know, elect legislators and so forth. So it's it's hard to know what they would have said in that case. But I think Paul's statement, what do I have to do with judging those who are outside the church, may apply no matter whether it's a democracy or not. Now, I would say this, that Christians should be standing up for what true marriage is. But I don't know that we're supposed to be condemning people outside the church who do things differently. If we're going to be voting on some kind of a decision what marriage is, we should vote for biblical marriage. If we have that power, we should vote for it. We should speak up for biblical marriage. But if the law of the land, let's say, corrupts the definition of marriage for the unbeliever, that shouldn't change our understanding of marriage. We should never be looking to the state to tell us what marriage is anyway. And that's unfortunately what the church has done for at least since the 60s. As soon as the state made easy divorce a reality, churches began to accept that as the reality. In other words, the state can say a marriage is over when it isn't over. And the church allows the state to say so and then acts that way. Because if a person is divorced illegitimately in our churches and then marries someone else illegitimately, Jesus said that they're committing adultery. The churches, however, just look at the state's declaration. The state said they're divorced. The state says they're married. We accept what the state says. Nonsense. When did the state, you know, assume power above Jesus Christ in the church? Jesus said that divorce and remarriage, except for certain grounds, is adultery. And it doesn't matter what the state says. The state, we have not delegated to the state the right to tell us what marriage is. That's something God invented. It's something God regulates. Now, if the people outside of the church, if the state decides they're going to start giving marriage licenses to same-sex couples, well, this is wrong. This is not what marriage is. But the state has already been giving marriage licenses to couples who were wrongfully divorced and therefore committing adultery in their second marriage, and we haven't raised an outcry about that. You know, I mean, we need to really be consistent here. If we think that we should stand up for biblical marriage, then we should have been standing up for it for the past 50 years and opposing divorce. But the church has not only failed to oppose divorce very vociferously, but has just allowed it inside its own ranks. To me, I'm not really sure why our opposition to gay marriage is coming up now when we haven't stood up for Christian marriage previously. Now, some churches have.
Do you think it's just an easy thing to point out? We can say, oh, that's wrong. And we can just point that out as their sin and not look at how a lot of Christian marriages were failures. You know what I mean? It's an easy thing to criticize.
Well, it's easy to criticize the world. Yeah, it's easy to criticize the world. Yeah. And there's plenty there to criticize. But the point is, like Paul said, we don't judge the world. God judges the world. We must judge our own society, that is, our own Christian community. That's what Paul said. The fact that we point the finger at the unbelievers and talk about how much they're sinning, and then let the same sins go on in our own Christian community without pointing the finger, just shows that we've turned our obedience to God on its head. We're supposed to judge our own selves, not those outside. Instead, we judge those outside and not our own selves.
Exactly. Hey, can I ask one more question? Or are there...
Okay.
I was just wondering if does the Bible explicitly say polygamy is a sin?
No, the Bible does not anywhere say that polygamy is a sin. It was permitted in the Old Testament. And as far as we know, it may have been permitted in the New Testament, but the church did not favor it. Even if there is no law against polygamy, once again, Christians are supposed to stand for marriage as God wants it, not marriage as it may be permitted to be. And God has revealed how God wants it. You know, when Jesus was asked about divorce, he said, God made the male and female and put them together, made them one flesh. Don't break that up. And the Pharisees said, well, but Moses commanded to give her a writing of divorcement, put her away. And she said, because of the hardness of your hearts, God permitted you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. In other words, Jesus is saying, do you want to know what God thinks about marriage? Don't look at the things that he permitted people to do because of the hardness of their hearts. Look at the way it was from the beginning when God made marriage. God made marriage the way he wanted it. And it may be that through Moses or other times, God permitted without condemnation. He permitted divorce in the Old Testament. He permitted polygamy. But this doesn't mean that that reflects how he wants marriage to be. Now, Christians, some of whom are very legalistic, may figure that, well, if there's no law against it, I'm going to do it. Well, that's not the way Christians are supposed to think. Christians are supposed to think of, if there's, is there some way that I can know what the perfect will of God is? What is the perfect will of God? Well, marriage was created one man and one woman. What's interesting about that is that God told them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Much harder to fill the whole earth with one woman than if Adam had, let's say, 10 women or 100 women or 1,000 like Solomon had. Boy, he could fill the earth a lot faster that way. And God wanted the earth to be filled, but he didn't give Adam more than one woman to do it with. There must have been something about monogamy that even overruled the pragmatic need to fill the earth quickly. And I believe the reason that God created monogamy is because, as it says in Ephesians 5, marriage is to be a picture of Christ in the church. Christ has only one bride, therefore a Christian husband should have only one wife.
Thank you, Steve. I appreciate it.
All right, Chris. Thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
God bless you. Mike from Tacoma, Washington is next. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Mike.
Thank you, Steve. I wanted to maybe get some clarification on the earlier call about the Trinity.
Mm-hmm.
I know that when we come to Christ, the Holy Spirit makes our spirit alive. Do you think that our heart and our spirit are kind of the same thing?
Well, it can be seen that way. There's controversy as to whether the soul and the spirit and the heart and the mind are referring to different things or all the same thing. Because sometimes soul and spirit are mentioned separately. Sometimes soul and spirit are used almost interchangeably, it seems, in Scripture. Likewise, the word heart, you ask about the heart and the spirit. Remember, Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. Well, the soul and the heart and the mind are all thrown together there, but they're also made a list as if they're separate things. Now, there's a sense in which heart and mind are used interchangeably in the Scripture. And soul and mind seem to be sometimes too. It's just a matter of usage. And likewise, the spirit, the human spirit, may be simply another word for the spiritual side of human beings. Paul talks about there being the outer man and the inner man in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He said, though our outer man is perishing, our inner man is renewed day by day. Now, the inner man, which is no doubt the spiritual aspect of our existence, and the outer man, the physical, the inner man might be referred to by any number of names. Maybe when we talk about spirit, soul, mind, heart, these are all just different ways of speaking about the inner man. Or they may be different aspects of the inner man that have some nuanced difference from each other, but which is never explained in Scripture. If the latter is true, since, in fact, it is never explained in Scripture, it would be somewhat impossible to speak with certainty as to what the differences are.
Yeah. Well, my idea was that when people accept Jesus into their heart, I was thinking, you know, maybe it's simply or essentially they're accepting the Holy Spirit to bring their spirit to life.
That's no doubt true. That's no doubt true. The Bible actually never speaks about accepting Jesus into your heart. Although Paul does say that let Christ dwell in your hearts by faith, and so the heart there probably is used to speak of the spirit or the soul or the inner man. I really don't know. The Bible simply does not show the same interest in that subject that we often have. Christians often want to know, you know, what's the difference between the soul and the spirit and the mind and the heart. Well, if there are differences, the writers of Scripture just never showed any curiosity or interest in discussing that. So we're kind of left without knowledge of that. Many people think that all those things simply refer to the same thing. And other people find various nuances in each of those terms to make them different from each other.
And so you think that when we're saying we have Jesus inside us, that it's really the Holy Spirit?
Yes.
Right?
Yes, absolutely.
Okay. Do you have time for another one, or do you have another call?
We don't have very much time, and I do have another call, so it might be better if you could call back tomorrow.
Okay, I'll do that.
Okay, I'd be glad to talk to you then.
Well, thank you, Steve. Always blessed.
Okay, God bless you, Mike. It's good to talk to you. Mary from Tacoma, Washington, you've got the last couple minutes here. Welcome.
Welcome. Thank you, Steve. I have just one question. It was like prophesied by the minor prophet Isaiah to Daniel when they were in the Jews were captured in Babylon. So my question is that where did the Romans come from?
Now, I'm not sure how the Romans have to do with Babylon in your question, but the Romans were a people that started out as, you know, they weren't originally an empire as they were in the time of Christ. They were just a group of people living in Italy. Mythologically, they started from two brothers, Romulus and Remus, which were nourished by wolves back several centuries before Christ, but that story is almost certainly not correct. But they existed as a significant people back in the days of the Babylonians, but they just were not that significant. They weren't significant in the Middle East, and therefore the Bible doesn't mention them until they become very strong in the days of Pompey, when Pompey, around 70 BC, began to conquer the region where Israel was. And he was conquering what had been the Greek Empire previously. And by the time Jesus was born, the Romans had come to dominate that whole region. And so the whole Mediterranean world was the Roman Empire in the days of Christ. So they just rose, they rose up from a less significant ethnic group. They gained power and they gained military strength and prestige, and they eventually conquered the Grecian Empire, which had been founded by Alexander the Great. So Israel, which is where the story of Jesus takes place, had come under the dominion of Rome about 63 years before Christ was born. So by the time he was an adult conducting his ministry, the Jews of his time had been under Roman dominion for 100 years, and or almost so. And they continued to be until A.D. 70, when the Jews revolted against Rome. Actually, 66 A.D., they revolted. And there was a war which ended up in the destruction of Jerusalem and the end of the Jewish state. The Roman Empire continued, though, for some hundreds of years. But the Jewish state ceased to exist. But this was after the time that the Gospels were closed. But the Roman Empire, therefore, was dominant before and after and through the times of the New Testament. I appreciate your call, Mary. Let's wind this up now because I'm going to be cut off here in about 60 seconds. I appreciate everyone who's called. My apologies to anyone who was not able to get on today. This is only, what is this? Is this Tuesday, I think? Boy, I lose track. Anyway, we've got the rest of the week to continue our discussions. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported radio ministry, also a website with many resources free to you. If you go to thenarrowpath.com, there's hundreds of free MP3 files, lectures, Bible studies, and so forth. That's at thenarrowpath.com. You just go there and take them. They're free. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, we do pay money to the radio stations for that. We depend on listeners to help us out. If you'd like to help support us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can just get that information from the website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.